Well, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
I awakened this morning, I think it was about at 5, and I began reflecting on last night. And what came to mind, the essence is a correction I need to make. Early on in last night's message, I named several proverbs rightly attributed to Solomon, written presumably in his younger years when he was advising his sons. But where I messed up was, I concluded by attributing to Solomon what we find in chapter 31. That's incorrect. Chapter 31 begins, "The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him." Now, I should know better. I believe, in fact, when I was with you in August and we were dealing with the Proverbs, it was noted that there were, we might call, some secondary authors in addition to the primary author, Solomon. Not secondary in inspiration or canonicity, but in quantity of what we find in the Proverbs. Now, who was King Lemuel and who was his mother? I think it's best to say it's uncertain. There is a tradition that King Lemuel was, I'll call it a pseudonym for Solomon, and the mother was Bathsheba. I wouldn't take that too far. I think uncertainty is probably the safest course. But I do not want you leaving here thinking that Proverbs 31, this wonderful chapter at verse 10, "An excellent wife who can find. Her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he'll have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." What a description. But we attribute that not to Solomon, to King Lemuel and the oracle which his mother taught him. So I wanted to clear that up. It is kind of interesting. That came to mind very early this morning. I also want to exhort the brothers to listen to God's servant, Pastor Andy Hamilton. Pastor Mike indicated to me he listened to a portion and can send out, as he's indicated, the link. Pastor Andy Hamilton has quite a background, some of you may know. And for 26 years has sacrificed in great ways, as has his dear wife. And continues to do so. I encourage you, particularly my brothers, to gain the benefit of attending to that ministry well. In the preaching history of our church in upstate New York, and in that connection, my own preaching career, I finished, in terms of a consecutive exposition, with the Epistle to the Hebrews. And I want to speak in some broad ways about this majestic, magisterial letter that I believe the evidence is clear. Initially, it was a sermon, and then adapted to be an epistle by the addition of the epilogue. Two summary truths that are threaded throughout Hebrews. The first is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, set forth as his people's great high priest, who has done the great work of a once and for all effectual sacrifice on behalf of his people. And having ascended to the right hand of God, is now our high priest during the work of a ministering intercessor. That's the first great body of truth in the Hebrew letter. The dense Christology of the Hebrew letter. But there is a second truth in consequence of that Christology. Persevere. Run with endurance, the epitomizing exhortation found in chapter 12 at verse 1. Run with endurance the race set before you, fixing your eyes on Jesus. And perseverance is set forth throughout Hebrews with sober warnings about falling away. And we see in Hebrews by some of these descriptions that can perplex us in view of our persuasion that the Lord preserves His people. We learn how similar professors of faith can look to the real article and yet in time turn away. Now, as that letter unfolds, and I might add there are a few passages that crystallize the Hebrew letter. One is in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, that one interpreter calls Hebrews in miniature. And that is a very accurate description of chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. There's another, to borrow his designation, Hebrews in miniature, found in chapter 10. Beginning at verse 19 and going it probably through about 20, verse 23. The great truths of the Hebrew letter are bound up, crystallized, the essence of which, the epitomizing statement of which are found in those two bookends, as it were, in the structure of the letter, at the beginning of the dense Christology proper, and at the conclusion of the dense Christology proper. And then as the letter proceeds, eventually you come to what I called the Gunlap chapter. Gunlap, track and field, last lap. And that is chapter 13. Now I'd ask you to open your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 13, the Gunlap chapter. And to note a few descriptions about it. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, if you scan it, even superficially, you will see that there is a variety of exhortations. You can note them in the very first verse. Let love of the brethren continue. And then you can move through the chapter, verse 4, the one we are coming back to, verse 5, 7, 13, 15, 16, 17, a variety of exhortations about love, about marriage, about contentment, about church leaders, about doing good, about sharing, all of it under the lordship of our great high priest. You never divorce these from the Christology of the book. Concerning these varied exhortations, including the one we'll be working in, we should ask, what is their context? Actually, I would offer there are several answers, but the immediate context goes to the previous chapter, chapter 12, and I would cite verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. These varied exhortations are constituent parts of that acceptable service. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, of a spiritual service of worship. And that acceptable service, that spiritual service of worship, ranges across the wide spectrum of Christian living. That's represented by these exhortations. And for the Christian, leads to the conclusion that truly, there's nothing secular. All of our lives, A to Z, and all of the constituent parts constitute our acceptable worship, our acceptable service. And how is it rendered acceptable to a holy God? Well, the book of Hebrews answers. Through the mediation of our great high priest. Through him, that's how they're rendered acceptable. Brethren, this leads to a summary truth found not only in the Hebrew letter, but in a variety of letters in the New Testament. It demonstrates, that is, the connection of the Christology of the Hebrew letter to the variety of exhortations before us in the Gunlap chapter. It demonstrates that doctrine leads to practice. That truth is to impact life. The Christology of this letter is to be manifested in our lives, internalized, received, assimilated, expressed in the pilgrim lives we live as we sojourn through a fallen, sin-cursed world. John Owen writes, and I quote at this point, "Having solidly laid the foundation of faith and obedience." What is the foundation? The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as presented to us in this letter with the identity of our Lord as our great high priest. Having laid solidly this foundation, he descends unto his exhortation with respect unto evangelical and moral duties, which he proposes unto the church in one distinct view throughout this chapter. He's referring to chapter 13. And herein, number one, Owen's words, he prescribes by his own example, as he also does in most of his other epistles. Now that is inferring Owen thought Paul was the author of Hebrews. He may have been, but it's anonymous. That's the only thing dogmatically we can say. We may have an inclination to identify Paul as its preacher writer. That's probably as good a guess as any. But still, it's a guess. Owen obviously was guessing that way. He prescribes by his own example, as he also does in most of his other epistles, the true order and method of preaching the gospel. That is, first, to declare the mysteries of it with the grace of God therein. Well, whoever the writer was, he's done that in the Hebrew letter. And then to improve it with practical duties of obedience. Well, here we come to chapter 13. We never separate such. The concomitance in this letter, Christology, and what follows these exhortations. And then Owen warns of separating these two. And perhaps in the interest of time, I'll summarize his warning. If you preach only doctrine without its implications, there'll be the tendency for knowledge to puff up the head. And then, on the other side, if you press moral duties without this Christology, the result is a mere moralizing, a self-made, do-it-yourself salvation. Christology and practice. Well, with that, we focus now in chapter 13 at verse 4. There's been the exhortation to love the brethren. Verses 2 and 3 would seem to be applications of that love. Hospitality, remembering the prisoners as though in prison with them. And now the exhortation that meets us in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, noting the text read, it is clear that the preacher writer has moved on from one sphere of love, love the brethren, verse 1, to another sphere of love, marital love. And further, we can say, in the immediate context, arising from the necessity of perseverance and warnings about apostasy, we have here in verses 4 and 5 warnings about two killing, deadening sins: sexual immorality and the love of money. Both utterly inconsistent with true faith in Christ, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, Ephesians 5, 5. And further, before coming to the exposition, we could ask, what common errors relative to marriage may the preacher writer have been aware of and thus purposes to blunt? Answer number one, a common error of the first century asceticism, an aspect of which being celibacy, whereby celibacy is purported to be a superior spiritual lifestyle. Now, we meet quite a description of asceticism in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. I'll not read the text, but it is obvious that's what Paul is addressing to the Colossian church. He writes to Timothy of a specific aspect of asceticism, 1 Timothy 4 at verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, with the idea that somehow bound up in that is a superior spiritual life. What does asceticism counter? What is it contradictory to? It is contradictory to the creation ordinance of marriage, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Genesis 2, 18 to 25. And it is so consistent with holiness, that is, the marital bond, that when we come to the qualifications for elder and deacon, there to be a one woman kind of man. And yet some, even today, you can identify readily who. Some require celibacy. Over against the reality that marriage is a fundamental institution of life. It has been ordained by God, regulated by God. But then there was a second A second danger, a second reality, or a second era in the first century world, and it's alive and well today. On the one side is asceticism, on the other side is libertinism. Libertinism with regard to sexual purity, in opposition to the exclusivism of marriage. Whether it's sexuality before marriage, or sexuality with others during marriage, we're talking about the era of licentiousness, looseness, a promiscuous lifestyle. And it may well be that Hebrews 13:4 is answering both. Both are cardinal errors. They're wrong. I've got a wonderful comment here by Stuart Elliott on these two eras. And if any of you have access to his commentary on Hebrews, well, I don't have the page number in front of me, but he addresses this in his wonderful commentary. Now, the language of verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, I have just read out of the NAS. You will read, if you have before you, the ESV, the 01 ASV, the NIV, the Amplified. You will read something very similar. That is, in verse 4, it reads as an exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor. Who has the King James? The King James reads a bit differently. It reads, marriage is honorable and all. The King James reads as a statement of fact. Now, a few details. The difference is a matter of interpretation, not translation. And here's why. Because in verse 4, there is no verb. There is no, using the NAS, let be held. And with regard to the King James, there is no is. What we have in the underlying language, literally, honorable the marriage. It's an energetic statement. With that being noted, how are we to understand verse 4? Well, I would offer this in the context of the chapter. You've got this variety and quantity of exhortations where we don't have the linguistic question. Plainly, they're exhortations. Context is king. We got to make a decision. Exhortation or indicative? Statement of fact. Context is king. Plainly the context speaks. We're going to go forward with an exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor. I would refer you to our confession. Chapter 25, concerning marriage, and who would have ever thought this would become controversial in our culture? Marriage is between one man and one woman. Who would have ever thought that would be a matter of controversy? The Lord Jesus in Matthew 19 at verse 4, He answered and said, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they're no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Let marriage, and as the NAS translates as an exhortation, be held. The inferred sense is be regarded, be assessed, be valued, treated, possessed. Let it be held in honor. The word honor has the sense of that which is highly prized. Something that you and I deem precious. A treasure to be cherished. The underlying language is found in 1 Peter 1 at verse 19. Precious blood. The adjective, the inferred adjective from Hebrews 13:4, is expressly used to describe the blood of Christ. How precious is the blood of Christ? Precious blood. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 2 Peter 1:4, again, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Marriage, the point is this, is a choice, noble, gracious provision of our Creator and given as a blessing for our good. It is an exquisite gift. Well, I pause at this point to pull out Alistair Begg's book that you have a copy of. I want to begin reading a few lines at the bottom of page 133. Excuse me, middle of page of that page. Alistair Begg writes, "Have you noticed how fanatical some men become over their cars? They wash, polish, and pamper them almost continually. They drive them sparingly. They service them regularly to ensure they remain in tip-top shape. They don't like other people tampering with them. These guys love to be seen in their cars, hoping to attract admiring glances. They can talk about them for hours, having memorized the details of their handbook. They park them in remote corners of a parking lot to prevent dents from less concerned motorists." And now Begg breaks into this description to inform you where he's going. "I'm sure you're already ahead of me. Many of the men I've just described give more time and attention to the machines in their garages than to the women in their living rooms." Overstated? Probably, but it's essential not to miss the point. Well, I'll use that segueing back into our text and saying for our purposes now, connected to Hebrews 13:4, the point is this. Your spouse is an exquisite gift. Your spouse is precious and choice, and that's to be your assessment of her. Anything less is sub-biblical and contrary to the creation ordinance. Now, continuing in the text, let marriage be held in honor among all. And here again, we have a bit of a language question that arises. As the NAS translates, be held in honor among all, the sense there would be among all sorts of people. As some lesser known English translations read in a similar way, let marriage be honored by all. Marriage should be respected by everybody. Everybody should think highly of marriage. Let marriage be held in honor among all. But you can also translate this way. It can read, or in all. With the idea being, let marriage be held in honor amidst all circumstances, in all activities of life. Let marriage be put on display as that exquisite gift that God has given. In all things, treat your spouse like that. It's to be guarded from all that diminishes its dignity and its worth. All that is contrary to its nature. From all influences of thinking and living that demean and misrepresent and devalue marriage. And I ask, brothers, are you so living out your respective roles and duties according to God's design so as to do this? To exalt marriage before the eyes of your children? Are you creating in the eyes of your children an aspiration to one day be a husband or be a wife? Are you exemplifying, particularly in the privacy of domestic life, the preciousness of this blessed provision of the husband-wife relationship, etching into their souls, your children's souls, by your example, by what they see during the years of their minority under your roof, an aspiration to one day be like my father, to be a husband like him, to be a wife like my mother. In all things, attitudes, words, the climate of the home, setting forth the worth of the marital relation. A culture in the home and in the church that honors this first and primary social structure from which arises parenthood, nations, and the church. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And what follows may be viewed as one primary way, and with acute relevance to our society, one primary way it is honored. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, in the context, we're to understand that's what's on the preacher writer's mind. There's surely other ways it's honored. But this is the bullseye in his thinking right now. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, the marriage bed is a euphemism. It's a tasteful expression of something that we surely don't speak of crassly and crudely, but we speak of carefully, appropriate to the circumstances. The marriage bed is a euphemism for the sexual union of husband and wife. And I would offer to you this application, and the same application arising in the Song of Solomon from the vast number of similes and metaphors, and some number of them pointing to the same thing, the marriage bed. And the application is this. When we speak of the sexual union of husband and wife, we're to take our cue from the biblical writers. And we speak within the principles of propriety. Not crassly, not crudely, not with the vulgarisms of our age, but in ways consistent with God's precious gift and the beauty of it in its right context and the purpose of it. And we find an example here. We find many examples in the Song of Solomon with its similes and metaphors. And here, the euphemism, the marriage bed. I'll suffice it to say, while I haven't looked in my concordance, I don't think, just looking at the underlying language as I have in brackets, I'm almost 100% certain it is translating something that is unmistakable. But the author chooses, or the translators choose, a euphemism. The marriage bed is to be kept undefiled, that is, unspoiled, pure. We read in James 1:27 of pure and undefiled religion. We read in 1 Peter 1:4 of an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. We read in Hebrews 7 at verse 26, we have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. The sexual union is to be known exclusively by a man and woman in the bonds of covenantal commitment, covenantal committed wedlock. It is to be undefiled, not soiled by either relations outside of marriage or the betrayal of the marriage bond within. Purity is to be brought to the marriage bed. Purity is to be maintained in the marriage bed. The marriage bed is not to be compromised, violated, or defiled, either before marriage or after. The honor of marriage, the preciousness, the integrity of marriage, the keeping of such in this context has to do with a pure marriage bed. And then note, to emphasize the gravity of defiling the marriage bed, verse 4 concludes, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I'd be reasonably confident you understand this term fornicators, from which is derived our English pornography. Well, you may not know, it's found in the New Testament some 55 times, and the very frequency signifies the seriousness of fornication. In some context, it covers a range of sexual impurity. In other context, it is speaking to sexual union before marriage. Often in our English renderings, where you read simply sexual immorality, that's an accurate translation covering the spectrum, the underlying term is from this word group. The term is broad in its scope and again can signify various sorts of sexual impurity, but as here, it is understood as sexual relations outside of marriage, impurity on the part of one unmarried, sexual activity beyond the relation of husband and wife. Fornicators, and then adulterers, signifying those who violate their wedding vows. They prove treacherous to the marriage bond. The prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 2 at verse 14. You have dealt treacherously. That's the language of being a Judas, to personify it. That's the language of being a traitor to the flag. You have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You have made covenantal vows in the presence of God and witnesses. And you've turned traitor. That's the essence of adultery. Marital unfaithfulness. Now in our text, both dishonor and defile the divinely instituted relation of marriage. Both are an insult to it. Both soil it, disparage and diminish this primary social arrangement of life, and thus both will face divine judgment. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. They may conceal their impurity now. Society dismisses the concern. But there is a certain encounter, a certain rendezvous with the one lawgiver and judge. This one lawgiver and judge, the writer to the Hebrews describes as a consuming fire. That marriage might be held in honor, and the marriage bed undefiled, amidst a hyper-sexualized, sex-mad society, reeling under the weight of domestic breakdown and disorder, I leave you with the following exhortation. The first is this: to join Job, chapter 31, verse 1. When Job resolves to make a covenant with his eyes that he might not gaze at a virgin. Guard, in other words, the eye gate. And in our generation, what may be viewed by way of the internet, so-called soft porn, hard porn, either which distorts and twists and perverts God-intended sexuality and imprints images upon the mind, poisons the husband-wife marriage bed, a kind of psychological cocaine that addicts especially men. If need be, copy Job 31:1 and put it over your monitor, on your phone, or wherever. A covenant with your eyes. And surely, Matthew 5:28 and Mark 7:21, guard the heart, the affections. And how do you do that? I'd suggest first and foremost, even if it is an act of the will alone, focus them on your wife. And persist in the folk or the demonstration of affections that may have grown emotionally cold until the temperature rises. guard the heart. And to the young, beware of giving away the purity that God intended to be brought to the marriage bed. Beware of bringing haunting memories, mental images of unmarried impurity, shame and regret, the painful regrets of indulging your lust. You will never regret preserving your purity and being able to present to your spouse undefiled on your wedding night. You will never regret that. You'll regret the other perhaps to your last breath. And then to the local church in SeaTac and other churches represented, may we create a culture of honoring the husband-wife relation. Raising a standard here for sexual integrity and purity. Not succumbing to the permissiveness and madness all around us, but building a culture in our churches that adorns the gospel. Again, we're not talking about domestic moralizing, but a culture that adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ and demonstrates to an onlooking world the transforming power of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. A culture of honoring the husband-wife relation. A standard for integrity and purity. I say to my brothers again, as I've expressed to Pastor Mike, my orientation to the men is because of a premise. And that is, when the wheels of a marriage go off the tracks, you know where to go and look first for the cause. It's men. The ladies, unless their God-created femininity and their instinct to respond to a husband's love, unless that has been perverted out of them, socially engineered, that's possible in our society. But unless that has happened, I would offer to you that God has so made them with a constitutional responsiveness to a man who is a self-denying lover and a wise leader of his home. Granted, we can factor in to remaining sin, sure. But it'll be fought against. And there'll be a pattern in that home of Christ-likeness, holiness, happiness. Brothers, treat your wife like a queen. Be a model and an example for your children, particularly your sons, as to how they're to treat the wives that God may, the wife God may bring into their lives. Alistair Begg again, in closing, page 193, chapter 7, entitled Planting Hedges. Now he begins by describing the purpose of hedges in England. England is a land of hedges. Hedges serve as a line of demarcation between properties, that is, as a boundary, and as a source of protection from the elements. He goes on to write, one is immediately tempted to see in this a parable of human relationships. And where he's really going, the bottom of the page, the institution of marriage, also needs boundaries and protection. The principles that hedge in a healthy marriage are biblical in their substance and practical in their expression. The chapter goes on with five hedges that serve as boundary and protection. I'd encourage you to read this chapter. Brethren, I had mentioned Puritan prayers, and this will be our prayer, followed by the Amen. This comes from a new title, the editor of which is Robert Elmer, Grace from Heaven, Prayers of the Reformation. Now this prayer originated with a Danish man named Niels Hemmingsen. And in history, what stood out to me in the little bit I read is the impact of Melanchthon upon this Dane. And here is what he prayed. Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you through your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who has created humanity and those who are brought together as one in marriage. We pray that you will, for your dear Son's sake, preserve us in ongoing faith in you. And next, in the faith in which we've married each other according to your will, we pray that we may live together in peace and truth, pure and godly, giving you praise. Give us favor and a future. Protect what you have made, and protect us, that we may serve you as one, equally yoked. Protect our home and our bed by your holy angels. And I pause to note, we could wonder exactly what he means by that. I have a few ideas, but we'll go on with the prayer. Protect our home and our bed by your holy angels. Protect us from all impurity and immorality. May we live together in love and harmony for your praise and our good. Let not your enemy, the devil, have any entry here. Give us true peace that the world cannot give. And as we seek righteousness, our true calling, bless us with life's fruit, that we may see a harvest of children who will praise you, and then the Christian church built up as we gather. O Lord, live in our hearts. Never leave us. Lead us in your direction out in the world, so that when it is time to leave this life, we may become, for your dear Son's sake, an everlasting kingdom and blessing, giving you honor and praise forever. Amen.